Good morning. I'm Elizabeth Duncan, and I'm Director of Connections. And simply put, that is my opportunity to help you to connect. One really easy way to do that is to join us at our First Encounter dinners. And the next one coming up is January 31st, so you can register for that, and we hope you'll do that. Now, would you please stand to honor God's word? Our scripture lesson today is 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31, and you can find that in the Bibles provided on page 1128. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Well, everyone has something in their life that they want changed. And now is the time as we start a new year when so many people think about change. What is that thing that I really want to make different about myself? Maybe I want to change my job. Maybe there's a habit that needs to be changed. Maybe there's a change I'd like to see in my relationship with my spouse, my relationship with my children. You see, the world, it tries to sell us cheap change. Do this, buy that, take this, call 1-800 and spend $19.99, all with the promise of change. The world often promises big change too. There's a commercial on ESPN right now about the Winter X Games that will take place in Aspen. Let me read you the ridiculous lines of this commercial. What won last year won't win this year. No one remembers the person who did it the second time. They remember the first because all it takes is one person, one run, one trick to change everything for everyone. Really? Because I got a project for that snowboarder. Really? One trick, one run, one snowboarder to change everything for everyone? A little hyperbolic, don't you think, there, ESPN? Google, change everything, and a litany of claims will pop up. Seth Godin has a blog post, can you change everything? There's a website, photography changes everything. Your passion changes everything. 25 reasons, beards change everything. There was an article, consumer drones will change everything. Google wants to deliver to your, no, excuse me, Amazon wants to deliver to your house by drones. Consumer drones will change everything. But as we examine 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today, we will learn that there is only one thing that changes everything and one thing that never changes. I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and start in verse 10. The scripture reading for this morning started in verse 18, but we need to back up to verse 10 to really get the context, not just for this morning, but for the entire letter of 1 Corinthians, which we will be studying along with the entire Corinthian correspondence over the next 7 weeks. And so I would just pause and invite everyone, please, if you didn't have a chance to open a Bible during the scripture lesson, open it now. Take some time, grab that Bible out from underneath the chair in front of you and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because we'll be in this passage of scripture the entire time. And really, it sets up the entire theme of Corinthians and speaks to this series that we're in about Jesus building his church. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says this: "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." Now, this is Paul's point for the entire correspondence that he has here with the Corinthians. Notice that word, "I appeal to you." This is what he wants to ask of them. This is what he wants to instruct them about. This is his appeal, that there may be no divisions among them, that they may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And what I find fascinating about this is, as you read the rest of the letter of Corinthians, you realize this church has big problems. There's sexual immorality that's just rampant in this church. They're suing each other. The believers of the Corinthian church are taking each other to court over petty matters. They're actually getting drunk when they have the Lord's Supper. When they celebrate communion, they're getting drunk, and they're excluding the poor from their celebrations of communion because they're trying to get the right spot at the table. We talked about the question, "Who is my neighbor?" all this fall. We studied the book, Generous Justice. That's not generous justice. That's not asking, "Who is my neighbor?" Getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, excluding people that can't afford to bring their own bread to the table. They have big problems, this church. But the one item that Paul singles out that he believes will address everything that they're dealing with, this is his appeal. This is his appeal, that there be no divisions, that they be perfectly united in heart and mind. His appeal is for unity. And his belief is, if they can focus on the unity that Christ calls them to, all these other issues will work themselves out. You see, this word, perfectly united, it's an interesting word at the end of verse 10 there, because it actually means mending to a previously pristine state, or to restore to a former state. If you're taking notes, you want to write down Mark chapter 1, verse 19. It's the same word that Mark uses to describe Peter mending the nets that he was using to fish. That the nets used to be whole. And when you fish with them a lot, they get broken, and so they have to go back and they have to mend them. It's a restoration to a previously unified state. And so if they were in a previously unified state, what caused the drift? What caused them to get so awry? What caused all these problems? And what causes Paul to say, "I need to write to you and ask you to actually get united once again"? One word: factions. They developed factions over teachers. They developed factions over leaders. They developed factions over the direction of the church. Look at verse 11. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, "I follow Paul," another, "Apollos," Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. They've divided up. They said, Paul's my man. I got Paul. Whatever Paul says, that's what I'm following. All of you people that want to follow Peter, no. You're not for me. We're not going to be united because Paul, he really knows the right way to do church. And someone else goes, no, Apollos. Do you know what kind of preacher Apollos was? Apollos was an incredible preacher. You can go back and look at his ministry in the book of Acts chapter 18. He gives such a tremendous sermon. They believed that he himself was a god. He had a thundering voice. They thought he was in charge, not Paul. They say, you know, that guy that can really preach, I'm following him. Apollos, I like his sermons. It's good stuff. Then some other people go, no, I follow Christ. And you go, well, what's wrong with that? Why wouldn't you want everyone to follow Christ? Well, the way these people are saying, I follow Christ, are saying, hey, we really know how to follow Christ and no one else does. We've got the secret inside on what Christ is really all about. And these other people in our church, they don't get it. They're following Christ in a way that doesn't acknowledge the universality of the gift of the Holy Spirit to all believers. And they're excluding Christians, say, no, it's only us that really know how to follow Jesus. You see, this is what caused the drift. They divided themselves up into factions. This, I just read this stuff and I go, this has tremendous import into our own day and our own context. The church is always trying to divide into factions. You know, I actually meet with people all the time and they go, I can't believe you just have one worship service and you blend it. And I go, yeah, because I believe that is such an expression of the body of Christ and a picture of unity that I wouldn't want to do it any other way. But there are factions that come from that. There are people that say, just again, they say, well, I like this part of the worship service, but I don't like that part of the worship service. I'm just going to be frank. People say, you know, I like the classical stuff. I don't understand when the drums start coming in. But that beautiful song that Ted had the choir sing, that was based on the Psalms. If you go and you can read the end of the Psalms, the final Psalms talks about praising God with harps, lyres, strings. And you know what else it says? And the clashing of cymbals. There's a diversity in the worship that God desires to challenge us to not divide into factions, to not say, well, you know, I'm going to follow this person and I'm going to follow that person. And we always like to say unity does not equal uniformity. It doesn't mean we all have to be the same. We have to be generous in our approach with one another and really put that towel over our arm as Jesus did to serve. We talk about spelling things with lowercase letters. We talk about you might be a Presbyterian, but we're going to ask you to spell Presbyterian with a lowercase p. You might be a Baptist, but we're going to ask you to spell Baptist with a lowercase b. I went to a Methodist seminary. You might want to be a Methodist, but I'm going to spell it with a lowercase m because there's one thing we're trying to spell with all capital letters, and that's Jesus, because he is the great unifier of the church. And I'm going to ask this question. We as a chapel family, are we willing to spell our pastors and our teachers with lowercase letters? Are we spelling Travis with a lowercase t? Are we spelling Doug with a lowercase d? Rich with a lowercase r? We have John here this morning. John with a lowercase j. And I hear so much about Bill and people saying, well, I'm going to follow Bill. Paul says, no, don't follow Bill. Make sure you spell Bill with a lowercase b, because you need to learn how to spell Jesus with all capital letters. Don't divide. Stay united. And Paul then goes to something that we'll get into later, but he just asks some great rhetorical questions. He just says, is Christ divided? And the answer is no. And so if Paul is talking to these people about being perfectly united, getting mended back to a previously unified state. I want to continue to ask us as a chapel family, how do we get back to a unified state? It's interesting, as we've walked through this whole year of 2013 and we've talked to people that deal with different experiences like this with churches, people say, you know, it takes a while for the church to heal. And there have been several moments when I've thought, okay, the church is really healed and we're ready to move on. And God has sort of each time grabbed me and said, not yet. Don't go too fast. Make sure the healing is full healing. And I believe this study on my church is a part of our continued healing. What Steve shared this morning is a part of our continued healing. What Dan will share next week is a part of our continued healing. The time of prayer next week will be a part of our continued healing. And so as Paul calls them to mend back to a previously unified state, my question is, how do we as a chapel family get back to that state? And here's the answer. We must not be built merely on Jesus, but we must be built to love Jesus. We must build our church on Jesus. He's the rock, but we can't just build our church on Jesus. We must build our church to do some things, namely to love Jesus. And here's what I want to talk about, and we have a slide for this if you want to follow along. We must be built to love Jesus, built to love his lordship, built to love his unity, and built to love his gospel. First, let's talk about built to love Jesus' lordship. The phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, gets repeated throughout chapter 1. It just gets repeated over and over and over again. And one of the things that I do as I prepare my sermons is I just read and I just jot down things that are interesting or things that jump out at me as I'm reading the passage. Before I look anything up in a book by anybody, I just read the passage for myself and say, what really is standing out? And it was the first time I read chapter 1. I thought, they really use the phrase, the Lord Jesus, continuously throughout the passage. Here it is. It's in verse 2, it's in verse 3, it's in verse 7, it's in verse 8, 9, and 10. This specific phrase, the Lord Jesus. And what I want to do is I want to connect this to Peter's profession of faith last week. We talked about Peter saying, and on this rock, Peter looks at Jesus and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we talked about what that means. You're the Christ. In other words, Jesus, you're the king. Christ means anointed, the king over all of creation. And you're the Son of the living God. You have this unique relationship with Jesus. And go ahead and leave that slide up for me. You have this unique, Jesus, you have this unique relationship with God. In fact, you reveal who God is to us because you showed up as God in the flesh. And here, as Paul is appealing for this unity, he begins to take what Peter says and he just puts it in this great pithy little phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is an allusion to the Old Testament name for God, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, you're God. You have that unique relationship with God. In fact, you are God. You are God in the flesh. You have revealed him to us. That's you, Jesus, and you're the Christ. You are the King of it all. And so as Paul appeals to unity, he wants to make sure that we are first submitting to Jesus as God, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as the one with authority over the church, Jesus as the king, the ruler of the church. And this is why we're studying my church, this theme, my church, through the lens of the Corinthian correspondence. Because the Corinthian correspondence is the practical working out of the principles Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 16. Remember, we talked about the Corinthian letters are this beautiful window into the struggle that a church has between Jesus' church living and our church kind of living. It's sort of the practical application of what Jesus said when he said, on this rock, on that confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to build my church and I'm going to put you in charge. I'm going to hand you the keys. You always have to have practical application. I'm so glad John is here today because just seeing him reminds me of one of my favorite things that he taught me. He's taught me many things, but one of the things that he taught me was we're all educated beyond our ability to obey. Chew on that. Thank you, John. I mean, he said that to me one time, and I thought, wow. You know, we can think my church is Jesus' church all day long, but we're educated beyond our ability to obey. How do we actually live that out? And the Corinthian letters are our window into what it looks like to live that out. So what does this look like for us? What does it look like to act in such a way that demonstrates Jesus' lordship in our situation as a church, as we are attempting to make sure that we are experiencing healing and unity together as a church? Well, I would like to suggest that patience and perseverance and understanding and trust would be such great practical applications of what does it look like to truly trust that Jesus is Lord, even in the midst of our difficult situation that we went through in 2013 as a church. You heard from my dad earlier in the message as he wrote a letter to our church, because that's how the church has always communicated. The church has always communicated through letters. And so during this My Church series, we're having different pastors, different missionaries, different leaders write us letters to help give us insight into how we can be spurred on toward love and good deeds together as a church. And I just thought, as I was thinking of my dad, as you saw the picture of him up on the screen, Nina is probably the only woman that had a 30-year window into what her husband might look like when he turns 60, 63, I guess my dad is. So Nina, I hope that's a good picture. Because I think I'm heading in that direction. My dad wrote a book called Altitude. And the book it's a great book, but there's one chapter on forgiveness that's worth the entire book. And I would encourage you, I think it's in the Resource Center, if you're in need of forgiveness or to offer forgiveness, this chapter on forgiveness, I've read it probably 5 times. And as he talks about forgiveness, and as we talk about Jesus' lordship in our situation as a church, I want to read you these words. Remember not to base forgiveness on feelings. Feelings wax and wane. Your feelings need disciplined management most of the time. Part of getting your feelings under control is having faith that God knows how to handle things. Everything will get sorted out sooner or later. I know you want sooner, but later is often a better choice. Maturity comes with later. Wisdom comes with later. Perseverance comes with later. Power comes with later. And I believe that's what we're experiencing as a church. Maturity comes with later. Wisdom will come with later. Perseverance will come with later. And ultimately, Jesus' power, his lordship and authority will come with later. So first, we must be built to love Jesus' lordship. And second, we must be built to love Jesus' unity. We must be built to love Jesus' unity, the unity that he provides for us as a congregation and for his church universal. And as Paul says, going back to verse 12, when he's talking about their factions, he says, what I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. And then Paul asks 3 rhetorical questions that just cut my heart. I mean, they should just cut right to the core of who we are as we think about the factions that we want to break into. Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And I love when Doug talks about baptism. He always says baptism can be summed up in one word, unity, unified. We are united with Christ in baptism. Were you baptized into Paul? Were you called to be united with Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? Is Christ divided? Paul just looks and says, he just asks questions. He doesn't provide the answers because the questions themselves make the very thought of Christ being divided or Paul being crucified or baptized in the name of Paul, it just makes it all completely ridiculous. He doesn't even have to answer the questions because the questions themselves call question on the factions. And Jesus, in John chapter 17, gave us these instructions. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, it just says this: "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." What is Jesus praying? "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." That Jesus's relationship with the Father, the unity that Jesus experiences in the relationship of the Trinity, that that's the model, that's the picture of the unity that he calls his church to. And what he prays for us, what Jesus, when he had an opportunity to pray, and John had an opportunity to record that prayer, that was the prayer, that they would all be one. So we must be built to love Jesus's lordship. We must be built to love Jesus's unity. And third, we must be built to love Jesus's gospel. And if you look at verse 17, and this will send us on into verses 18 and following, the passage that Elizabeth read, Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We must be built to love Jesus's gospel. Paul says, look, I'm going to tell you, in the midst of all these factions, I'm calling it a unity. And what you really need to know is you really need to hear the gospel in a fresh way, because I'm not quite sure you're understanding the gospel. And we like to say that the gospel is a person. But we have to remember, as Paul demonstrates here, the gospel is a person, but that person was a crucified Messiah. This would not have made any sense to a Jew living in the first century. The Messiah was supposed to overthrow the foreign occupying government, not get killed by the foreign occupying government himself. And this is the way Paul describes this idea of the gospel being a crucified Messiah. Jump over to verse 22. He uses some very strong language. He says, "Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But here's what we preach. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." That's what Paul is preaching. The gospel is a person. The gospel is a crucified Messiah. And here's what it is. It's a stumbling block to Jews. It's foolishness to Gentiles. And this is one time, if you go back to the original Greek, you don't even need to know Greek to get the power of these words that Paul is using. He says, "We preach Christ crucified. It's a scandalon to the Jews, and it's Moriah to the Gentiles." He says, it's a scandalon. That's where we get our word scandal from. It's just scandalous, this idea that the gospel would be a crucified Messiah. It's Moriah. That's where we get our word moron from. It's moronic to think about the Messiah being crucified, that the gospel is a crucified Messiah. And what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to show the Corinthians and us this truth that the gospel is meant to change everything. The X Games isn't meant to change everything. 25 Reasons, beards change everything, doesn't really change everything. Photography doesn't change everything. Paul says the gospel changes everything. And now go back to verse 18 where Elizabeth read, and you're going to start to see some of the things that the gospel is meant to change. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see, one of the things that the gospel is meant to change is the way we think about people, our view of people. Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Paul says you really need to look at humanity in two groups. And the people that he's writing to said, yeah, we know what the two groups are. That's how we look at humanity too. Everyone looks at humanity in two groups, Jews and Gentiles. That's how they looked at humanity back then. Are you a Jew or are you a Gentile? Paul says, no, those aren't the groups. Here are the groups, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. That's how you have to look at the world now. That's how you have to approach the people in your office to say, is this someone that needs to hear about this gospel, this scandalous good news of a crucified Messiah that came to pay the penalty for your sins? Does a person know and understand that, or don't they know and understand that? And I love how Paul says those who are perishing, it's a present participle, and those who are being saved. And what he means by that is no one has yet perished. No one that you see when you walk the streets of Williamsburg or Newport News or Hampton or wherever, Richmond, wherever you go to work, no one you see has perished. It's not done yet. No one is far from God. Everyone is one right turn away from turning to Jesus and being forgiven by their sins. Oh yeah, people, they are on their way to perishing. Surely they are. And there are people who are on their way to being saved, but we're not there yet either. God is transforming us. He's changing us. We have not been changed. He's in the process of changing us, just as people are in the process of perishing. Jesus says, I've come that they might have life. There are people that are not experiencing life, but don't be deceived. They haven't perished quite yet. So that's why you have to look at the world differently, not in terms of Jews and Gentiles, because everyone can be saved if they hear the gospel. There's no one that is too far from God's saving power. Next, Paul says the gospel changes our view of others because he uses this word throughout this passage in verses 10, verses 11, and verses 26. The word is brothers, and he also uses that word 38 times. 38 times in the letter to the Corinthians, this letter about unity, he uses the word brothers twice as much as any of his other letters in the New Testament. And brothers just means you've got to look at people like the people in your church, the people that are professing faith in Jesus. You have to begin to look at them as family. It's beyond friendship, Paul says. They're co-laborers in God's field with you. They're family. Treat them as such. And in treating them as such, should you be taking them to court? Should you be engaging in sexual immorality with them? No, of course not, Paul says. You are brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's verse 10, verse 11, verse 26, and it's replete throughout this letter. Paul says the gospel changes everything. It must begin to change. It must begin to change the way you look at people. And next, Paul says the gospel must begin to change the way you look at yourself. The gospel changes everything, and that means it must change our view of ourselves. Look at verse 26 and following. Paul's talking about the Corinthians themselves. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. That's the view that the world has of you. You're not wise. You're not influential. You're not of noble birth. But here's what happened. God called you. God chose you. But God chose you. God called you. And Paul then goes on to explain that this is how God has always worked. He says, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. The foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. I love that. God chose things that were not. What does that even mean? To nullify the things that are. It means when God went to create the world, what did God create the world out of? He said, you know what? Look, there's nothing. That's a good start for me. That's my power. I'm just going to go ahead and just, well, you got to start with something. No, I don't, because I'm God. I chose nothing over something to nullify everything you think has worth and value in this world. I'm the only thing that has true worth and value in this world. I choose nothing. And out of nothing, I get something. And beyond something, I get children that I will call in the midst of their weakness, in the midst of their tendency to divide and to be factitious. I choose them and I call them. It must change our view of ourselves. Because ultimately, when we talk about the gospel changing everything, the gospel is meant to change us from the inside out.
We get to the end of that passage, so no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. The gospel is meant to change us. Listen to this. Who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. I need righteousness. I need holiness. I need redemption. And I can't do any of that on my own. I need Jesus to be in right relationship with God, to be made holy, to be redeemed, to be brought back into relationship with you, with my wife, with my children, with Steve, with everyone I interact with. I need Jesus. I can't do that on my own. And I just want to say, if you've never said that prayer, if you've never fallen on your knees and said, I can't do it on my own, God, now's a great time. Because the gospel changes everything. It's meant to change you. And all you have to do is say, Jesus, I can't be righteous on my own. I can't be holy on my own. I can't experience redemption on my own. Would you do that for me? Would you stand in my place? But in the midst of all of this radical, upside down, worldview shattering, tectonic shift thinking, Paul declares there's one thing that never changes, and that's God. There's one thing that never changes, and that's God. Paul actually starts the passage, this argument about the gospel changing everything, with a quote from the Old Testament in Isaiah 29:14, and he ends it with a quote from the Old Testament in Jeremiah 9:24. And Paul says, in the midst of all of this change that you're experiencing, you need to know this was actually God's plan all along. The gospel changes everything, but there's one thing that doesn't change. It's God. This was God's character, to work in this way, to work through a crucified Messiah all along. Let me just read you Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14 that Paul quotes at the beginning of the passage. It'll appear on the screen here for you. He says this, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is made up only of rules taught by men. Jesus quotes that when he's talking about the Pharisees in the New Testament. So what's God going to do? Verse 14 that Paul quotes in Corinthians. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Because I will save them in scandal through a crucified Messiah. It was God's plan all along. The gospel changes everything. And that challenges our assumptions. It transforms our hearts. But what never changes is God's relentless pursuit of us in Jesus. And so we must acknowledge that the church, my church, his church, is both built on Jesus and built to love Jesus' lordship, his unity, and his gospel. Let's stand and declare that truth together.